Scripture lesson this morning, 2 Kings chapter 5, beginning in verse 1 and reading the entirety of the chapter through verse 27. Naaman, the commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord. Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel. The king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me." But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." But Naaman was angry and went away, saying, "Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. But his servants came near and said to him, "My father, it is a great word that the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Then he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and he came and stood before him. And he said, "Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So accept now a present from your servant." But he said, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive none." And he urged him to take, but he refused. Then Naaman said, "If not, please let there be given to your servant 2 mules load of earth, for from now on your servant will not offer ascension offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes in the house of Rimmon to worship, they are leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon. When I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter." He said to him, "Go in peace." But when Naaman had gone from him a short distance, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, "See, my master has spared this Naaman the Syrian, in not accepting from his hand what he brought. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him." So Gehazi followed Naaman, and when Naaman saw someone running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well?" And he said, "All is well. My master has sent me to say, 'There have just now come to me from the hill country of Ephraim 2 young men of the sons of the prophets. Please give them 1 talent of silver and 2 changes of clothing.'" And Naaman said, "Be pleased to accept 2 talents. And he urged him and tied up 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with 2 changes of clothing and laid them on 2 of his servants, and they carried them before Gehazi. And when he came to the hill, he took them from their hand and put them in the house, and he sent the men away, and they departed. He went in and stood before his master, and Elisha said to him, 'Where have you been, Gehazi?' And he said, 'Your servant went nowhere.' But he said to him, 'Did not my heart go when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Was it a time to accept money and garments, olive orchards and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male servants and female servants? Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever.' So he went out from his presence, a leper like snow." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word and pray that you would direct us in it now. Give us wisdom and insight and understanding by your Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Perhaps you've had the experience of trying to take a picture of the sky in the evening in order to capture the beauty and brilliancy of the colors, the shape and texture of the clouds or the nuances in shade. And so you grab your phone and take a few pictures, but when you look at the pictures in comparison to the reality, to the marvelous painting that the Lord has splayed across the canvas of the sky, the photos on your phone don't even come close to what you behold with, to what you behold with your eye. The picture really can't do justice to the reality. And maybe you bemoan not having a better camera, which might help somewhat, but it still couldn't match the real thing. Well, trying to preach a sermon on 2 Kings 5 kind of feels like trying to take a picture of a sunset. The text is so beautifully written and structured, so full of rich theology, that trying to capture it all will inevitably fall short. But let's endeavor to see what we can see, and maybe we'll get a glimpse of its brilliance just the same. Now, before we begin to look at the story itself, I want to draw your attention to its location in relation to some of the surrounding chapters. Dr. Ralph Davis makes a good case that there's a chiastic structure to be found from 2 Kings 2 and verse 1 through chapter 8 and verse 6, with chapter 5 at the very center, which means it has some special importance and receives particular attention. By way of quick review, a chiasm is kind of like a hamburger with the meat in the middle as the most significant component. And understanding the writer's placement of this story in this fashion, then maybe it's no wonder that it's so marvelously written. So where does the story begin? Well, with the introduction of Naaman, the commander of the army of the king of Syria. And how is he described? A great man with his master in high favor, because by him the Lord has given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor. The accolades are apparent. A great man, highly favored, a mighty man of valor. He has everything going for him, except he's a leper. We should understand that this type of leprosy was very much like what we would think of as psoriasis today, and not Hansen's disease, which can cause limbs to fall off. But being astute biblical scholars, we know that Naaman's leprosy automatically disqualifies him from coming near to Yahweh, that he's in a state of uncleanness. And Naaman's leprosy was no picnic. It was a constant irritation and difficulty, and was certainly a daily burden with which he had to deal. Now, what's a detail that's nestled in the middle of verse 1 that we need to be sure not to miss as the attention is placed upon Naaman? What's the writer's theology? Why has Naaman the Gentile general had such military success? Because by him Yahweh had given victory to Syria. The writer knows who's in control of these events. And against whom did some of these victories come? Israel. And notice how the writer tells the story here, and appreciate the beauty of it. Look at how things just happened to play out. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. Now first of all, this verse expresses a subtle judgment against Israel for its idolatry, because Israel's enemy in Syria is having success against them. Yahweh is giving his people over to their enemies. But secondly, notice that Yahweh not only governs the success of a famous military man, but also where a captured little faithful Israelite girl ends up serving Naaman's wife. And how awful that must have been for her parents. How heartbroken and frantic that would be to experience. Maybe they themselves were even killed in the raid. But we're not given any of that information and are left only to be impressed by Yahweh's orchestrating the events and of her confession of faith. To make it even more heartbreaking, this is a little girl from a faithful Israelite family. Her parents taught her well. And just listen again to her testimony to Naaman's wife. Would that my Lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy. See, there's no doubt in her mind about what Elisha can accomplish. Perhaps she had been told of his healing ministry and what he'd done for the sons of the prophets. Again, we don't know, but her faith is sure, and her testimony is true. And what this anonymous little girl declares to her mistress sets in course an international affair. Naaman's wife tells Naaman what the girl said, who then tells the king of Syria, who then tells Naaman to go to Israel, and that he'll provide a letter for the king of Israel regarding Naaman's mission. What a great story, and who would have thought of it? But we're not even close to being finished. This is just the first part. So Naaman goes to Israel as his king instructed him, and he doesn't go empty-handed, but he takes 10 talents of silver. Now, if one talent was about 75 pounds, then that's 750 pounds of silver. He also takes 6,000 shekels of gold. A single shekel is thought to have weighed 11 grams, which computes to 66,000 grams of gold, which comes out to about 146 pounds of gold. And then 10 changes of clothing in addition. Clearly, Naaman comes with a significant amount of wealth, and it's meant as a gesture to pay for Naaman's healing. The letter is delivered to the king of Israel, presumably Jehoram, but we're never told specifically, in which the king of Syria requests the healing of Naaman, my servant. Now, don't be thrown off by the king of Syria's request to the king of Israel. It would be natural to assume that if there was such a great prophet in Samaria, that he'd probably be in the king's court and not seeking to start an international incident. The king of Syria would need to let the king of Israel know why his commander was in town. But notice the Israelite king's reaction and how he interprets the letter. He tears his clothes, a sign of mourning and distress. He rightly confesses his inability to kill and make alive. Only God does that, which seems orthodox enough, even as this echoes the song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32:39, where Yahweh declares, "See now that I, even I, am He, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none other that can deliver out of my hand." But the king's confession doesn't go far enough. And given his love of idolatry, we're not surprised. And notice that he's less aware of what Elisha can do than Mrs. Naaman's servant girl. The impotence of Israel's kings, in contrast to Israel's prophets, is on display for us once again. Well, what happens next? How does the king's dilemma get resolved? Well, not by anything that he does. A report of clothes tearing makes its way to Elisha, the man of God. There's that title again. And then he sends word to the king. "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." You know, if the reason for this wasn't so serious, the king of Israel's character is almost comedic. Or maybe we're supposed to make fun of what a fool he is on account of his idolatry. But again, he doesn't seem to know there's a prophet in Israel. And we see God's word intervening in the circumstance. And so Naaman makes his way to Elisha with all of his retinue and wealth, with his horses and chariots, signs of his military strength. And then notice the end of verse 9. "And stood at the door of Elisha's house." Now remember the doorway specifically mentioned in chapter 4 in relation to the Shunammite woman. But also recall how we established that Elisha seems to be a walking temple. And wherever he goes, holiness is there. Well, here he is in his house, but he doesn't invite Naaman in. He doesn't even go out to him. What might be the symbolism there? Well, remember Naaman's condition. He's a leper. He's unclean. And so he isn't allowed to enter into the temple, into the sanctuary, we might say. He's not allowed to come near. And Elisha doesn't even speak to Naaman directly, but sends a messenger, presumably Gehazi, but for now the messenger is also anonymous, and tells him, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." Elisha tells Naaman what to do. His leprosy will be gone after a 7-fold washing, a complete washing in the Jordan River. He'll be clean, which means he'll no longer be unclean, particularly in the ceremonial sense, according to God's law. So what does Naaman do? He goes and washes as instructed and is cleansed. Well, no, not yet. He gets angry and he goes away. He's upset that Elisha didn't even bother to come out and speak to him. The words "to me" are emphasized in verse 11. He's upset that there wasn't more of a show of power as he seemed to expect. No calling on Yahweh's name. Interesting that he knows the name of Israel's true God. No waving the prophet's hand over his leprosy. Naaman wanted some prophetic razzle-dazzle, and all he was told was to go wash in a river, which apparently he thought was inferior to the two rivers back in his home country. And notice the question that he asked, "Could I not wash in them and be clean?" The answer is no. He couldn't have. Otherwise, why didn't he? What Naaman has to learn at this point is that it isn't just about the water, but the water joined to the word. In and of itself, the water is powerless. But joined to the prophet's command, joined to Yahweh's word, well, that makes all the difference. And here some baptismal theology emerges, doesn't it? Baptism isn't just about water, but baptism is about water joined to God's word, joined to Christ's command and promise, which makes it something so much more than simply getting wet or just being a bare sign without meaning. Well, Naaman goes off in a rage. Certainly his pride is offended. Surely he muttered to himself, doesn't this Elisha know who I am? The things I've accomplished, that I'm important, that I'm somebody? But then comes verse 13. And again, appreciate the beauty of the story. Some anonymous servants come in and save the day. Funny how normal people can sometimes see things more clearly. But his servants came near and said to him, my father, is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, wash and be clean? They see through to the kernel of the truth. They grasp the gospel message that Elisha proclaimed to Naaman. Back in chapter 4, the Shunammite was described as a great lady. In 5:1, Naaman is called a great man, and now here his servants recognize that a great word has been spoken to him. And it is great. They get it. They see. They understand. Where Naaman is blinded by his pride, and so they say, Father, wash and clean. Wash and be clean. This is what he said to do. This is the reason you've come. I suspect the best rendering of verse 13 might be somewhere in between where the ESV and New King James each land, depending on how you interpret the interrogatives. But I'm inclined to favor the ESV's rendering of great word, and that it takes the servants to help Naaman make the connection. Then verse 14. So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. So Naaman obeys. He does what Elisha, the man of God, commanded. He obeys this great word, this good news that's been spoken to him, and he's transformed. The connection that Dr. Davis makes between Elisha's exclusive message for cleansing and what we find in the New Testament is well-founded. He writes, Paul didn't have to do a demographic survey in Corinth to know that Jews demand power and Greeks seek polish. Yet in the teeth of these expectations, he declares, but we preach Christ as the crucified one, a scandal to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. An appalling absence of seeker sensitivity. I don't think I'm spiritualizing to point out how Naaman's complaints are the very objections many people make to the gospel. Naaman didn't like the humiliation of the gospel, nor the simplicity of the gospel, wash and be clean, nor the narrowness of the gospel. It was too much for a man who thought he was somebody. Ray Dillard sums it up well. Wash in the Jordan and be cured of leprosy. What a preposterous idea. I can't think of anything more ridiculous. Well, maybe one thing that is more ridiculous. The idea that putting your trust and faith in a man executed on a cross almost 2,000 years ago can give you renewed life now, forgiveness of sin, resurrection from the dead, and eternal life. Now that beats all. Naaman went down to the river. Yes, physically, but going down can also have burial connotations to it. He goes down, and then he comes back a different man. He goes through a death and resurrection at the Jordan, even as baptism is explicitly described by Paul in these same terms in Colossians 2:12. What's more, notice how the restoration of Naaman's skin is described. Like the flesh of a little child. His skin is soft and smooth. He now has baby skin, we might say. But there's more theological import for us to grasp in what's taking place, particularly as it relates to this Gentile's baptism in the Jordan River. See, this grown man is described as a little child. What has happened to him? He's been cleansed, yes. But we are even safe to say that he's undergone a new birth. He's a baby. And while there are plenty of Old Testament texts that describe baptism as washings, the case can be made that 2 Kings 5 anticipates New Testament baptism in a number of specific ways. And what we have here is one of the richest and most detailed conversion stories in the Bible. Now think about what baptism pictures, even taken from our own baptismal liturgy. That baptism unites one to Christ in his death and resurrection, clothes one with Christ, makes one a member of the body of Christ and the kingdom of heaven, denotes the giving of the Holy Spirit, bestows righteousness, makes one holy, represents the forgiveness of sins, and entrance into the new creation in Christ Jesus. is the washing of regeneration, new life and new birth. As James Jordan notes, every baptism is an infant baptism, for anyone becoming a Christian does so as an infant. See, Naaman is born again in the Jordan River. He comes out like a baby believer in Yahweh. Now, maybe you're not quite convinced that this is what the writer wants to impress upon us, but notice something significant. How much press does Naaman's healing actually receive? Half a verse, the end of verse 14. And we might be inclined to think that the healing of Naaman, as important as it is the high point of the story, but that doesn't even seem to be the case. The writer puts much more emphasis on Naaman actually getting to meet with Elisha face to face in verses 15 and 19, where the transformation that has taken place in Naaman's life is recounted. The evidence is there if we're paying attention. Verse 15, "Then he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and he came and stood before him, and he said, 'Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So accept now a present from your servant.'" Perhaps Elisha owned riverfront property, we don't know. Or it could be that it took Naaman some time to travel from Elisha's to the Jordan and then back again. But notice a few things. First, as already noted, he gets to stand before Elisha. Whereas before he didn't even get to see Elisha, now he does. And why? Because he's clean. Second, Naaman makes a confession of faith. He's now a monotheist, believing in the one God, the true God, the God of Israel. And third, notice how Naaman refers to himself in relation to Elisha, "your servant." Back in verse 6, the king of Syria referred to him as Naaman, "my servant." But now he takes on a new identity as Elisha's servant, referring to himself when speaking to Elisha as "your servant" five times over the course of these verses. Naaman is a servant of the man of God, God's man, the God-man pictured in Elisha. And allegiance to Elisha automatically means allegiance to Yahweh. Well, Naaman offers Elisha a present from the wealth that he's brought, but the prophet declines. And notice how he refers to himself, "as Yahweh lives, before whom I stand." And he stands in God's presence as part of his counsel. But then Naaman makes an interesting request of Elisha. He wants 2 mules load of earth. He wants to take a small portion of Israelite terra firma of the promised land back with him to Syria. For he's become exclusive in his worship of the true God, declaring he'll not offer an ascension offering or sacrifice to any God but Yahweh. There's no syncretism for this Gentile. And let's not knock Naaman for this request. His exclusive commitment to singular worship is aided by having a connection to the promised land where the true God resides, we might say. He would build his own altar out of this promised land dirt in order to have a physical connection, a physical reminder of the community of faith connected to Elisha the prophet. He's taking some holy land with him as a tangible reminder, as a memorial. And this might sound strange to us, but maybe we're just a little too modern in our thinking. After the American Revolution, Lafayette carried home with him a quantity of American soil sufficient for a grave and was buried in it when he died in 1834. What did that convey? Lafayette, a Frenchman, was so united to the American cause. It was basically a way of saying he wanted to be buried in America. But taking some of that soil home with him back to France was the next best thing. Well, then we come to the request of verse 18. And again, we shouldn't be too hard on Naaman. He's converted, but he doesn't become an Israelite in the process. He says, "In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter." And notice a few things. Naaman understands the meaning in these actions. He stands before Elisha. He stands before Yahweh. But he's not going to quit his job as commander of the army of Syria, nor is he required to do so. And with that comes going into the house of Rimmon and assisting the king of Syria during worship. And Naaman recognizes that this isn't a morally indifferent action and asks for pardon, not just permission. He expresses a faith superior to many Israelites and certainly more than the king of Israel. And then we need to be impressed by Elisha's response and take it to heart for the wisdom and maturity it displays. The prophet's response, as one writer notes, shows something of God's gentleness in dealing with believers in tricky moral and political circumstances. Elisha does not expect Naaman to abandon the world or withdraw into a ghetto where he can escape moral dilemmas and difficulties. As Paul says, let each one remain with God in that condition in which he was called. If one can leave that condition, one should. But there's no sin in remaining in the condition in which one was called. Now, there are clearly times when converts must be exhorted to find a new place. A converted prostitute should not be urged to offer her services to the glory of God. But many Christians are zealots, insisting on far more purity than do Paul or Elisha, not to mention God. And then here's where chapter 5 should end, right? With Elisha's benediction upon Naaman, go in peace. But it doesn't. We actually have a third of chapter 5 to go. And we might think that the account of Gehazi takes away from the Naaman narrative, but this is how the writer presents it. It's how the Holy Spirit intended for it to be taken. And we do well to pay attention, as would the original audience for this text. You know, when we stop and think about it, 2 Kings chapter 5 isn't so unlike the parable of the prodigal son that we read of in Luke 15, where we think the story ends with the lost son returning, being restored with his father, and everyone enjoying a feast. But that's not where Jesus ends it. Of a parable that takes up 22 verses, the final 8 of them, more than a third, have to do with the older son. It might almost sound tangential to us, but to Jesus it was to drive home the point about his communing with tax collectors and sinners, the Pharisees and scribes grumbling about it. Well, likewise, the final verses of 2 Kings 5 are intentional, and, well, they make a particular impression as well. So Naaman departs, but hasn't gone very far when Gehazi gets an idea, and notice how the writer sets up the story in verse 20. Notice the details given of how he's described and what he says. The servant of Elisha. Who was just referred to in those terms? Well, Naaman. See, are we being set up to compare and contrast servants? Yes. My master has spared this Naaman the Syrian, or this Aramean. See, Gehazi's, what he's saying here is not a compliment. No, as an Israelite, he's myth. And consider that Naaman isn't just a run-of-the-mill Gentile, but a Syrian military hero who had had military success against Israel. And at this point in time, Syria was Israel's greatest threat. As one writer points out, for Elisha to assist an Aramean general is like a colonial pastor assisting a British general during the American War of Independence, and also analogous to Jesus' ministry to Roman centurions. But then notice the oath that he takes upon his lips. As Yahweh lives, I will run after him and get something from him. A violation of the third commandment, taking the Lord's name in vain. Maybe Gehazi thinks his actions are justified. Maybe it's just misplaced zeal, but we soon observe it was utterly foolish. Naaman sees him coming, stops, comes down out of his chariot. Notice he descends from his position, so to speak, to speak to the servant. There's humility in this action. Naaman asks, is all well? To which Gehazi replies, all is well, echoing the exchanges we heard in the previous chapter. And then what does Gehazi do? Well, he lies his face off, violating the ninth commandment. It's also in a violation of the tenth commandment for his covetousness. He makes up a story about being sent by Elisha, which was dishonoring to the prophet and arguably a breaking of the fifth commandment. And he makes up this story about the visiting sons of the prophets needing some silver and clothing. Of course, Naaman gladly gives it and even sends two servants with Gehazi to carry the burdens, and they went ahead of Gehazi. Now listen to the detail of verse 24. And when he came to the hill, he took from their hand and put them in the house and sent them the men away, and they departed. Now notice the first detail, came to the hill. See, Elisha's house was on a hill. Isn't that interesting? It's elevated. It's not the same word for mountain, but Elisha's house, which serves as a symbolic temple, is on a hill. This also adds more to the imagery of Naaman going down to the Jordan. So Gehazi takes the things, puts them in the house, and then sends the two servants away, and they depart. And then what happens? He went in and stood before his master. And Elisha said to him, "Where have you been, Gehazi?" And he said, "Your servant went nowhere." So he enters Elisha's presence. He stands before Elisha like Elisha stands before Yahweh. And then he flatly lies to the prophet when asked where he went. And Gehazi refers to himself as your servant. Again, there's this contrast with Naaman. But Elisha knew what had happened, having been given some measure of prophetic insight. He didn't have it when the Shunammite woman came to him upon Carmel, but did have it when Naaman returned, when Naaman turned to meet Gehazi. And Elisha asks, was it a time to accept wealth? You know, all of the things listed are blessings, signs of prosperity, but it wasn't the right time. And before we think the punishment of Gehazi was too severe, consider what he's done. Consider how he's lied and misrepresented not only Elisha, but also Yahweh. He's made out Yahweh to be like any other two-bit deity that can be bought, which is downright blasphemous. Yahweh had extended his free grace through his man Elisha, but Gehazi adulterates that message with his false word and greedy actions. There's a sense in which Gehazi preaches another gospel and is judged accordingly for it. Naaman's leprosy comes upon Gehazi and his descendants forever. And let's step back and note some of the interesting contrasts that emerge. The young maiden at the beginning of the chapter with her faithful testimony of Yahweh and his prophets contrasts with the young man Gehazi's testimony of Yahweh and his prophet. What's more, Naaman is shown to be the true servant of Elisha. And where before he wasn't allowed to enter into Elisha's presence because he was a leper and had to be cleansed, becoming a faithful servant, now we see in Gehazi an unfaithful servant who is cast out of the prophet's presence because he's become a leper like snow. So what we have here is a story about God's grace to a Gentile, sandwiched in the middle of all of these stories of Israel's idolatry and troubles, showing that Yahweh's favor turning to Gentiles is a sign of judgment upon his people, even provoking them to jealousy. And this matches the message of Jesus' own preaching, even his application of this very story in Luke 4, when he declares his authority and then reminds the hearers in the synagogues in the synagogue of his hometown of Nazareth. He says, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away." And at the beginning of chapter 4 of Luke, where has Jesus just been? He's been at the Jordan, having been baptized by John the Baptist. See, Gehazi is a picture of idolatrous Israel, an Israel that placed nationalism above serving the world to which it was called. And when they forgot this and lusted after the power and wealth of the world, then they were given over to those things. And the church today needs to understand this principle as well. As one scholar puts it, "The temptation to seek the goods of the Gentiles is still intense. But when the church lusts for Gentile wealth and power, it also receives Gentile diseases." The moral of the story of Gehazi is that the Lord judges our lust by giving us what we lust for. Those who leave houses and family for the sake of Christ receive a hundredfold in return. A similar return is offered to those who leave the kingdom for the world. Christians who seek the world and its righteousness will get everything they desire, and all the world's pathologies will be added unto them. See, what worldly wealth and power does the church seek after today? What ideologies has she adopted? How has she become worldly in her thinking, even compromising the gospel while believing it to be a part of the gospel? 2 Kings 5 is this beautiful story that ends with a cautionary tale. And I hope that doesn't ruin it for you. It shouldn't. Heed the warning, but behold the gospel of the exchange that takes place between Naaman and Gehazi, and how it even points to the blessed exchange of the cross. Jesus, who knew no sin, was made sin for us. Where Jesus the Jew took on the leprosy of the world and was excluded from the presence of God, so that Gentiles and Jews might be washed and brought near in him. See yourselves, see your children in 2 Kings 5 and appreciate the beauty of the story. The beauty of the good news that has come. Even as Paul enthusiastically declares to the Corinthians, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And then come and take the memorials of bread and wine. These symbols of your connection to Christ and his community. These tangible signs of his promises and his power. You know, eat and drink the gospel where word is joined to bread and wine. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we again thank you for your word. We thank you for the marvelous way in which it is written. We pray that you would help us to have a lively sense of the truth of 2 Kings 5, that you would impress it evermore upon our hearts and souls and lives, that it might bear fruit to your glory and honor and for the furtherance of your kingdom and in faithfulness in our living out our faith for you and to your glory and for the sake of the world. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.